Good morning, church. My name is Jack Salmon. I'm part of the young adult ministry here at Lighthouse. And if you'll stand with me as we read the scripture. Today's verses is Mark 3, 20 through 35. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, "He has an unclean spirit." And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whomever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother."
Amen. Thank you, Jack. You can be seated. Ladies, before we pray here, it is your last chance to sign up for the in-house retreat that begins Friday. So do not miss it. My wife has been so excited about this, and we are believing it's going to be powerful. And she wrote me a note. "Guys, sign up your girls today." So worship, word, fellowship, food. It's going to be awesome. All right. Lord, we thank you so much that you are our sovereign God. We thank you, Lord, that we await a kingdom that has no end, that, Lord, when you return, the knowledge of you is going to fill the earth from sea to sea, and we'll no longer have the challenges that we face today, for our King will have returned to the planet he created and that he redeemed. But for now, Lord, we need your wisdom. We need your courage, Lord, to be followers of Jesus, unashamed of the gospel, unashamed of the truth. Speak to us this morning from your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys have probably heard this story. I heard it like decades ago, but it's a stupid story, but I'll share it with you. So there was a guy who... he was a tourist. He walked into a back alley antique shop in San Francisco. And so he goes into the shop and looking through these different objects on the shelves and all that stuff. And he comes across a bronze little statue of a rat. And the rat, it's like, you know, actual size of a rat. And it's just mounted on a little thing. And he really was intrigued by this little rat. So he goes up to the guy running the store and says, "How much?" And the guy says, $12 for that rat and $100 for the story that goes with it. And the guy thinks, I'll just take the rat. So he takes the rat, the bronze rat, out of the store, and he starts walking down the street, and he walks by the first gutter, and a couple real rats come out of the gutter and begin to follow him. And he keeps walking down the street there in San Francisco, and couple of other rats come out of that other drain across the street, and pretty soon he's gone a couple blocks, and the rats are just beginning to come out of every nook and cranny. There's dozens of rats following. It's freaking him out. People are like, what's going on? He begins to run, and he's running, and every block he goes, there's more and more rats. They're coming out of the stores. They're coming out of the streets, and the man's freaking out. There's thousands of them now. They're shrieking. They're chasing him. He's running at full speed. He's heading down towards the wharf and towards the water. The only thing he can think to do, because by now it's a million rats following him, and he's running with his bronze rat, and he's running, and he sees there's a light pole right at the edge of the water, so he knows what he's going to do. At full sprint, he runs, and he jumps up onto the light pole, and he throws the bronze rat into the water, and all of the rats, millions of them, dive into the water after the bronze rat. So the guy goes back to the store, and the store owner says, I bet you want to hear the story now, don't you? And the guy says, no, I want to know if you have a bronze politician. Okay. So, yeah, I told you, I warned you. So, Barna, who's kind of the gold standard for Christian surveys and stats and all that, did a new survey that revealed that an estimated 46 million church-attending Protestants will not participate in voting in the election this year. 46 million. Now, in the presidential race, they're saying it's going to come down to just a few thousand votes. And there's 46 million people who claim to be followers of Jesus who are not going to vote. That's crazy. The study further revealed that the most common reasons cited by voters, well, two main ones, a lack of interest in politics. And then the second reason, 57% said they're not going to vote because they dislike the candidates. So I get it. You know, government seems like it's populated by a bunch of corrupt, self-seeking rats. Ha! How'd you get it? I tied it in. It actually, the story meant something. I redeemed it right there. The reason is that to one degree or another, all of humanity is made up of corrupt, self-seeking rats. And as a corrupt, self-seeking rat in recovery myself, we just know this to be true. We're fallen people. And so government is not, it can't be perfect. By definition, it can't be perfect. And yet our God has ordained human government as a means to constrain evil and keep order in society. And so he did this not primarily that humans could flourish and live happy lives on their way to the grave, but he did so primarily for the sake of his redemptive plan. And so this is overarching the human story. This until the fall of Adam and Eve, heaven and earth were united in a gorgeous garden on a mountain, the Garden of Eden. God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. There were beautiful angelic beings called cherubs that were walking around this heaven and earth garden. And after Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, they were banished from the garden, and for all intents and purposes, heaven and earth they diverged. They were separated, driven apart. And at the heart of the story of the Bible, the meta-narrative of the Bible, is God bringing heaven and earth back together again in complete harmony. There's so much in the Bible that pictures this and shows us this. The temple itself, the one place on planet Earth where the very presence of God dwelt. The temple, the Holy of Holies within the temple, first the tabernacle, then the temple, was where God chose, it was God's personal hotspot right there, intense. On planet Earth, that's where God is. That's where heaven meets Earth. And as you walk through the temple, you would look on the walls and there would be pictures of palm trees and flowers and orchids and just beautiful, reminding the priests of the garden. And then there was the thick curtain and the presence of the Lord behind it in the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest could go behind that curtain on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and shed blood for the people, the blood of an innocent animal. And so all of this prefigured the one person in human history in whom heaven and earth existed simultaneously, Jesus Christ, the God-man, who came from heaven. He came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. There's a coming day when heaven and earth will once again be one. He taught us, Jesus did, to call for that in our prayers. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. We want the harmony of heaven and earth once again. And that day is coming. And I believe it's just around the corner. We're going to hear one day, perhaps very soon, the declaration of Revelation 11, 15. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That day is coming. And in that day, there'll be no more injustice, no more poverty, no more suffering, no more disparities, no more Republicans and Democrats. And it won't be Christian nationalism. It'll be Christian globalism. It'll be Jesus ruling over the whole planet. What will it be like? Isaiah told us, Isaiah 11:6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion, the fattened calf together. A little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze together. Their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of a cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The earth... full. It's not the case today, is it? Heaven and earth will once again be united when the God-man, Jesus Christ, returns to the planet he created, the planet he redeemed by his blood. But for now, Jesus isn't on the ballot, right? And so we're not looking for a politician or for government to save us. We're just not. We're not expecting government is going to fix all the problems or bring about a utopia or anything like that. It would be nice, however, it would be kind of nice if the people we elected reflected and promoted policies that are in line with our God's heart and his laws. That would be nice, right? That would make for a pretty good life. Until we go to be with the Lord. So if the Lord tarries, I would love for my kids and my grandkids to be able to live in a country where there's a modicum of freedom left, where there's an absence of tyranny. Not so they can live happy little lives on their way to the grave, but for the sake of the gospel. So 1 Timothy 2:1 says, I urge supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings. And for all who are in high positions. Why? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So Paul says, pray for your government leaders to the end that we can live a peaceful life, a quiet life. I would paraphrase that. Something like pray for all of our legislative, judicial, executive branches of government that they would leave us alone. Like leave us alone so that we can just live our lives and carry on our mission to make Jesus known in our cities and in our state and in the world. Sadly, tyranny is on the rise. It's on the move. It's palpable in our nation. The spying that's going on, the lack of privacy, our freedoms and rights being impinged and infringed upon. at an alarming rate. In 1987, Thomas Sowell, anybody familiar with Thomas Sowell? Brilliant, he was a professor, brilliant intellectual man, 90 years old now, I think, written a bunch of books, but the guy is absolutely brilliant. But he wrote a book called A Conflict of Visions, and in this book, he offered a simple and powerful explanation of why people disagree about politics. How can a country like ours be so divided? I mean, so full of, you know, hatred towards the other side. How is that possible? And so he argues that there's essentially two competing visions underneath all politics. The visions stem from what one believes about human nature. So there's two, you know, views of human nature, and all politics kind of grow out from those two views. One vision he calls the unconstrained vision, and it's based upon the ideas that humans are malleable and can be perfected. So people who hold to this idea, they believe that social ills and evils can be overcome through collective action, through government action that encourages humans to behave better. Poverty, crime, inequality, disparities, war are not inevitable. You can solve the puzzle. You can fix this. Humans, through the means of government, can bring about a utopia where equity is achieved, where everyone is happy, where problems are eradicated. So to get there, we have to divest ourselves of history, of tradition, and of much of religion. And that stuff is a dead weight. We've got to be able to move forward into this new future. This is the progressive mindset. And it's a recipe for tyranny. It's been tried quite a bit, actually, especially in the last century. The Soviet Revolution was about the new man. Hitler, I mean, all of them had this vision. So it's a vision where government is God, the highest authority. The experts are the priests. By contrast, Thomas Sowell argues that those who see the world through a constrained vision, so there's the unconstrained, and then the constrained vision believes that human nature is a universal constant. And no amount of social engineering can change the reality of the disparities or the human corruption and selfishness and all of that. People who see things this way believe that most political and social problems will never be solved. They can only be managed. And this approach is the best bedrock of what we would call conservatism. You manage our actual situation, which is that we are fallen people. And that view emerged largely from the Bible. But I say all that to say this: your vote, it actually does matter. It really does. We are dual citizens. We're citizens of heaven, which is eternal. We're citizens of the United States of America, which is temporary. Our heavenly citizenship needs to inform and govern our earthly citizenship. We have no delusions of creating a utopia here in this country or anywhere else before Jesus comes back. We're not thinking that. That would be silly. But we do know that righteousness exalts a nation and sin brings a reproach. That's Bible. That's Proverbs 14:34. And so we love our nation. We love our state. We love our communities. And we want their welfare. We want the welfare of the people with whom we live. And we love our neighbor. And that's this, you know, voting is an expression of loving our neighbor. So part of loving our neighbor is voting for the people whose policies will best reflect the heart of our God. If the policies that reflect the heart of our God are initiated and passed and so on, it will bring greater benefit to greater people than any other possible policy. That's, in my mind, it's that simple. You know, I get the issues. There are some Christians that just teach like any kind of political involvement is worldly. God, you know, God doesn't want us mixing the church with the world. We're not talking about that, folks. We're in the world, but not of it, right? So don't forget we're in the world, that part. So we got however many years God gives us here, and we need to steward whatever he gives us. And in this nation, God has blessed us in a nation unlike any other in history, where the citizens actually govern, at least theoretically, that the government works for us. And so we are the sovereigns under God over our nation. And so he's given us the vote. So some Christians teach against political involvement. They do it principally. It mostly comes from the Anabaptist tradition. Anabaptists kind of grew out of the Reformation back in the 1500s. And they taught that any kind of political involvement was sinful and wrong, including voting, including military service. They were pacifists, so no violence whatsoever for any reason, not even self-defense, not even defense of your loved ones. So today, the Anabaptists are the Mennonites and the Amish and the Hutterites and some evangelicals have, you know, embraced these kinds of ideas. But in their minds, political involvement by God's people is worldly and sinful. It can be. I mean, it can be. And I don't believe that any church should, you know, embrace a political party as, you know, say, well, we're Republican or we're Democrat. I don't believe that. I mean, individual Christians are certainly welcome to affiliate with the party that you feel like is the best. But what I'm arguing for is deeper than that. I'm arguing for a theological understanding of human nature, which necessarily puts us in that bucket that Thomas Sowell called the constrained vision. I mean, if government doesn't have the constrained vision of humanity, this thing can go off the rails in a heartbeat. Well, like all things given to us by God, we steward them, including our vote. Like the guy who buried his master's talent, you can bury your vote. Wasn't such a good idea for him. That sounded like a threat. I didn't mean it that way. It was like So anyway, we got to get to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Spend a lot of time on this. So Jim Stevens is a believer who comes to church here at Lighthouse. He's gone beyond voting. He's kind of championed the information of the Prop 1 issue in our valley and gotten the word out and pamphlets and signs and all of that. And he believes, as I do, that it's a bad idea. The tiered voting thing is not good. It opens wide the door to a lot of shenanigans and convolutes the whole election process. But anyway, that's my opinion. You can go learn. Josh Cole is going to be back there as well. He's a follower of Jesus who also has gone beyond mere voting. He's currently running for a Senate seat here in the state of Idaho. They'll be back there to help answer your questions about Prop 1, and we're going to have more information as Election Day comes, just to help you be informed as you go to your polling place. Okay, we got to go. We got to do this. Okay, yes, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for not throwing things at me. There probably might be a couple of you who might want to. Okay, so buckle up. We're gonna take. I'll try and do this in 10 minutes, 15 minutes at tops. So in our passage, we've got Jesus. He's appointed his 12 apostles. They're coming back to their home territory, Capernaum, and I'm gonna give you three things to consider. Number one, when you decide you're gonna give your life to Jesus and live for him, you can, number one, expect to be misunderstood. Expect to be misunderstood. I mean, even the whole politics thing. You know, some of you are afraid that, man, if I go vote, you know, conservative or whatever, you know, and I tell anybody that I voted for Trump or whoever, that they're going to call me names. Yep, they will. So you gotta man up and either go, okay, I'm not going to let that dissuade, I mean, from doing what I do and being who I am, that people are going to think a certain thing. So watch what happens. Mark 3:20, then Jesus with his disciples, they went home. A crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. So a giant crowd. And when his family, Jesus's family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, his family was saying, he's out of his mind. So they're back in town, massive crowd gathers, so big they can't even manage to get free for a bite. Jesus's family is thinking now that he's lost his mind. He's gone crazy. Listen, it's not uncommon for people who are zealous and sold out to a cause to be called crazy. I remember hearing about my sister Rebecca becoming a born-again Christian. And I remember thinking, she's crazy. She's always been crazy. Before, she was into the hippie thing that was happening, and she was into psychedelic drugs and promiscuity and all this stuff. And I thought the born-again thing was a phase that would pass, just like her hippie phase did. Well, it didn't pass. She's still into the born-again phase. And she was instrumental in me coming to Jesus. But we're talking about Jesus now in our story. His own family is calling him nuts. Jesus was literally, by definition, the sanest human being who has ever lived. And they thought, his family thought, he just had one oar in the lake. So we know that Jesus had four brothers and at least two sisters. And he was the oldest of them. He was the oldest brother. And all of his siblings, all of them younger than him, they all thought he was off the rails. Let me just show that to you from the Bible. Matthew 13:55. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? So I say at least two sisters based upon that phrase. Are not all his sisters with us? He could have a lot more than two, but at the least he had two, based upon what Matthew wrote in his gospel. And Jesus's family, they didn't understand him. They didn't even believe in him. Imagine that. All of your younger brothers and sisters are like, no, Messiah, nah. And even though they saw, and of course Jesus didn't come out in public with the ministry until he was 30, but even though they saw what was happening in his ministry, the miracles and the teachings, his brothers, you know, wanted to become his management team and parlay their brother's fame and this new talent that he's showing and like, you know, turn that into, you know, profit for them. In John chapter 7, verse 2, it says, the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand, one of the big feasts. So his brothers, Jesus' brothers, said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one in secret, no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. So put yourself in Jesus' little brother's shoes, sandals. Come on, bro. Like, you got something going on here. Like, let's take this show on the road. Let's go down. There's going to be thousands and thousands of people in Jerusalem for the big feast, and you can do your thing, and woo! I mean, things are really going to take off for us. His brothers didn't want to submit to their big brother or follow their big brother or worship their big brother. They wanted to use their big brother. John 7:5 sadly says, "For not even his brothers believed in him." Well, secondly, please notice that our opinion about Jesus really matters. Our opinion about Jesus really matters. Verse 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." So some key leaders, scribes they're called, who were high ups in Jerusalem, in the religious elite, and they're sent up from Jerusalem to see what all the fuss is about this Jesus of Nazareth. And their opinion carried a lot of weight. So they came to the conclusion, now follow me on this, that because Jesus is doing actual miracles, they have to have supernatural origin. Okay? So they weren't willing to entertain the idea that he was actually the Messiah and that these miracles were from God. So they went with the only other option. He was possessed by Beelzebul, which is a reference to Satan, the prince of demons. So Jesus's miracles were so irrefutable and spectacular and apparent that there was no room for it to be some kind of deception, some kind of trickery, some kind of chicanery, like so many of the so-called miracle workers of our day that you see on TV or in, you know, some of these big meetings where, did that really happen? These miracles were so spectacular and evident that they said he had to be possessed by not just any demon, but by the top dog, Satan himself. In his commentary, Adam Clark wrote, quote, "It's supposed that this idol was the same as Beelzebub, the Lord of the Flies, worshipped at Ekron, who had his name changed afterwards by the Jews to Beelzebul, the dung god, a title of utmost contempt." The dung god. The poop god. You can, if you work on a dairy, go ahead and insert your own word for feces. But you get the idea. So they're saying, only way that dude is doing these miracles is he's got satanic power inside him. So Jesus just lays out their logic back at them. So verse 23, he called to them, "Hey boys," and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom's divided against itself, that kingdom can't stand, can it? If a house is divided against itself, that house isn't going to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he can't stand, but it's coming to an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder the house. So Jesus, I've got to sum this up. Jesus essentially says, you guys are going with, I'm possessed by Satan, and that's how I'm casting out Satan. You guys are geniuses. Let me just give you a slow clap, like, woo, that is some serious logic you guys are working with. And then Jesus gets very serious with them, and he says, all sins and blasphemies and all the nasty stuff humans can do will be forgiven them, but not blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That will never receive forgiveness, not in this life, not in the next. It's unpardonable. So, question of the hour. How does a person commit blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? What is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? The Puritans, by and large, a few centuries back, they taught that the blasphemy of the Spirit was something that any person can commit today, and it's a rejection of the work of the Holy Spirit in his ministry of drawing people to Jesus and convincing people of the truth of Jesus. And at a certain point, when the Holy Spirit is drawing a person and the person says no, you know, refuses for we don't know how long, could be weeks, could be months, could be years, whatever, and says no for the final time, that's it. They've committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. There's no hope for them. They're going to hell, period. And that was the majority view among the Puritans, the early Christians in this nation. So what is it? How does a person commit blasphemy? There's a website. It's been up for almost 20 years now. It's called the Blasphemy Challenge. And on this website, you can go on the website and upload a video of you saying derogatory things about God, about the Holy Spirit, denying the existence of the Holy Spirit. You can say foul stuff, whatever, and you upload the video, and it's the Blasphemy Challenge. And so these people who do that, they obviously aren't Bible scholars, because they're not committing blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. In fact, these people can be fully pardoned for their stupidity. So let me lay it out to you. Strictly speaking, denying the existence of the Holy Spirit is not the unpardonable sin. Saying derogatory and insulting things about the Holy Spirit is not the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Biblically speaking, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit was witnessing Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God the Son, God incarnate, doing miracles empowered by the Holy Spirit, and then attributing those miracles to satanic power and not the power of the Holy Spirit. To commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, you would have to be in the presence physically of Jesus Christ as he was on the earth, see the miracles that he was doing, hear the teaching that he was given, and then say, you're doing that by Satan's power. When these scribes, these religious leaders took that stand, they sealed their fate. They sealed their doom. And this would be the beginning of the movement to kill Jesus. And, you know, just think of it. Standing before God the Son, the fulfiller of all their prophecies of which they were aware, the light of the world, standing right in front of them, and them defiantly closing their eyes and refusing to embrace him. Therefore, technically, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit cannot be committed today by anyone, but there is a sin that's unpardonable today, and that's the sin of the rejection of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. If you go to your grave without Jesus being your Lord and Savior, there is no hope for you. It's like, you ever, you know, you're on the Zoom call or whatever, and the thing freezes, and your face freezes. Anybody done that? And how is it that your face freezes in every time? It's the most goofy looking face. You couldn't do that if you tried. And it just always catches you. My point is that when you breathe your last, you're frozen in the condition that you were when you were alive. Your opportunity is over. And so the condition that you go into eternity with is the condition that you'll be in for eternity. So the only unpardonable sin, You can be forgiven of every blasphemy that you said, every foul thing you might have said about God or Jesus or anyone or anything. Jesus' blood was shed for those sins, totally paid for. And he wants to cleanse you and forgive you of all that stuff. But the one thing he can't forgive you of is refusing his sacrifice. Let's pray. Lord, there's just no other way to be reconciled to God except via the cross. You declared it so clearly. You are the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except by you. So, Lord, I pray for those who, Lord, have been maybe just reluctant, and maybe they just have been counting the cost, and to this point have been going, I don't know if I'm willing to become a believer. I don't know if I'm willing to take the name follower of Christ, Christian. So, Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit right now would nudge, woo, convict, draw that person, those people, in this moment. And I believe, Lord, that your word does suggest that there's a time when striving with people comes to a close. So, Lord, right now, move upon those who have yet to trust you as their Savior and Lord, that this would be their day. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, I want to invite you to place your faith and your trust in God's Son, Jesus Christ, who died for your sin upon the cross. He died openly, publicly for you, and he asks you to publicly profess your faith in him. If you confess him before men, he will confess you before his Father and all the angels. It's quite a nice trade. And when we come to Jesus, figuratively speaking, we come to him outside the city where he was crucified, place where he bore our reproach. If you want to be popular in the world or rise in the ranks of the elite or whatever, don't come to Jesus. That's not the path. But if you want to be saved and you want to know the truth and you want to live out the truth, then Jesus is your Savior. Raise your hand if that's you. If you're ready to trust him, raise it up. God bless you. 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 God bless you way back there. God bless you, girls. Down here, I see your hands. Lots of hands. Keep them up. There's going to be somebody who's going to give you, they're just going to come around and give you a little information sheet. Because we want to harass you and no. We want to encourage you and help you, love you. And all right. Anybody else? Just raise your hand. Somebody's going to come and deliver a paper to you. All right. For everybody who raised your hand, I want you to pray with me right now. I'm going to lead you in the prayer. I want you to say it out loud, but repeat this after me. The Lord's going to hear you. He's going to answer you. It's what he does. So repeat after me. Lord Jesus. Go ahead. Say it. Lord Jesus, I come to you now just as I am. A sinner. I believe in you that you died on the cross for my sin. And I turn away from my sin and I turn to you. Come into my heart. Be my Lord and my Savior. I receive you by faith and I accept your gift of eternal life. Now help me to live for you from this day forward. In your name I pray. Amen. Let's welcome all those who pray this morning. Hallelujah. So you are invited, even if you have not been a Christian up to this moment in your life and you just asked Jesus into your life, you're invited to go to one of the communion tables around the auditorium and we're going to receive communion together. And so you'll go, you'll grab a piece of bread and the cup, and you'll go back to your chair. And when everybody's served, we'll have the meal together. And communion is picturesque of Jesus' death on the cross. The bread is his body. Unleavened bread, leaven being a type of sin. Jesus was sinless. He gave his sinless body a sacrifice for us. His blood, the cup, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. His blood flowed from his hands and from his feet and from his side and from his brow and from his back because he was beaten and humiliated for us. He bore our iniquities. Once everyone is served, we'll partake. Let's take the bread together. Lord, as we hold this bread in our hands, we realize that we're carrying on a tradition, a sacrament that you inaugurated 2,000 years ago in the upper room as you broke bread with your disciples and said, "This is my body, take, eat. It's broken for you." Lord, we remember. And we thank you that we are part of the body of Christ that began so many years ago. And that number has been increasing. Your redemptive plan, heaven being united with earth once again, your kingdom come, is being enacted. So bless the bread now. We pray in your name. Amen. Let's eat. Let's take the cup. Lord, without the shedding of blood, there would be no remission of sin. There would be no hope for us. But because your blood was shed, our sins are forgiven. Lord, wash us and cleanse us of the dirt that perhaps has gotten on us this past week or few weeks or whatever. And renew us. And Lord, help us to live as citizens of heaven as we live as citizens of the United States of America and love our communities and our state and our country and to give an answer for the hope that we have within us and to do it with gentleness and respect. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for us. Bless the cup. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's drink. And shall we all stand?